All right, take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is going to be a little bit of contrast to what we just heard, although it's tied to it. First Peter deals with trials, difficulties, and to some extent, judgment. And so the text we're going to be looking at tonight deals mostly with the aspect of judgment. In verse 17, he says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." This word judgment there in that particular context is dealing with a process. It's not like a sentence or we have reached a verdict, but rather this is an ongoing process. For the believer, now we're talking about believers in this particular context, in the house of God. This is the idea, and we have in your notes there, the idea of refining the believer. This ties in with what we talked about this morning. Very often trials, difficulties are there to teach us lessons that we need to learn. God forbid that we should be the same person we were the day we got saved. Now, the excitement, the enthusiasm, hopefully that's a good thing to hang on to. But the things that God has done in our lives since then, the things that we have learned, not just filling our heads with information, doctrine and Bible and all this other, but the learning of the trust. We learn that God is trustworthy, not just because God's word says so, but because we have experienced it. That the trials, the difficulties, they teach us different things. And sometimes chastisement, and that's in our context here, chastisement is the thing that we learn. If we as God's children have gone astray, and invariably we do, God gets after us. Now, granted, he treats all of our children differently. For those of you who had multiple children, or have multiple children, and this was the case in my house, you deal with each child differently. You don't have a cookie-cutter mentality because the kids are vastly different. I know they got the same parents, you grew up in the same household, and somehow they're very different from one another. When my kids were growing up, my son, it didn't matter what punishment you dished out to him, it didn't matter how painful, how grievous, how long it would last. He would learn the lesson when he was good and ready. And my daughter, you would go, and she was ready to repent and sackcloth and ashes. And God deals with us differently. Because he knows that some people, they got to get thrashed in order to learn the lesson. And there's other people that they learn it very simply. And so the idea of chastisement for wrongdoing. And what is the goal if a Christian is out of line, if a Christian is living in sin, if a Christian is not in fellowship with his God, what is the goal? Talk to me. What is the goal?
Restoration.
Want them back where they're supposed to be. And so the goal of chastisement is restoration. It isn't penal that we are punishing them to bring about justice. Justice for the Christian has been satisfied already. There is no justice that needs to be meted out on us because Christ paid it all. So when we are punished, when we are judged, it is chastisement to help us be what we're supposed to be and to bring us back to the place where we are supposed to be. I have, and maybe you are some of these people. Some folks, God works them over good. I'm going to tell us, some of you have heard the story. I'm going to tell you a story. In 1 year's time, no, let me change that. In 6 months' time, gentleman's wife left him. His barn was struck by lightning, and he had two antique cars in there that went up and became rusting hulks that have no value whatsoever. But his barn burned down to the ground. And he was in a motorcycle accident, had a compound fracture, had got a bad concussion, a compound fracture, and was laid up for a year with a cast that went from his waist to his toes, and while he was in the cast, it got infected. Now here's a guy who grew up in a Christian home, and yet for a number of years had been rebelling against God. And while laid up in agony and pain, the harvest from his farm the previous year had been stored in a friend's silo since his barn had burned down. And the friend went bankrupt and he lost his harvest. All that happened in just a short period of time. Some people take a working over. The fellow was laid up. He's bored stiff. He read the entire World Book Encyclopedia just to occupy his time. He read all the books that he could find just to occupy his time. He was bored. There was no television in the house. And out of desperation to alleviate his boredom, he read the Bible and got right with God. Now, some people take a working over. By the way, that was my dad. And we could go through Christian history, go through church history, and see all sorts of other people. That sometimes they just, I'm trying to get your attention. Well, I'm not going to give you my attention. I'm trying to get your attention. I think my son takes after my father. And so sometimes to get our attention, it's difficult. Other people, I'm talking to you. You're online. Okay. Some people are that way. God deals with us as individuals. But always understand that the judgment is chastisement to bring us back to where we're supposed to be. And for the Christian, one of the comforts of this is that it's all temporal. It's all temporal. Any chastisement, the book of Hebrews talks about this, any chastisement that we endure is for a moment. It is for a goal to accomplish what it needs to accomplish. The trials, the difficulties are to accomplish a purpose in our lives. And very often when the trials and difficulties have fulfilled their purpose, sometimes, very often, the trials go away. Not always. Sometimes they're there as a reminder. Sometimes we need that cue because we have a tendency to wander. But it is not penal. Christ paid the penalty of our sins on the cross. It is not to bring about justice, but it is still judgment. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. I think this is my perspective on it. Churches have a tendency to go through cycles just like people do. And when we're newly saved, we are filled with excitement and enthusiasm. And it's not, and then as we go along, we have a tendency to grow a little bit cold. And sometimes we need to have our enthusiasm, our walk with God jump started, and that's what we talked about a little bit here this morning, going through a trial, a difficulty or something to remind us that we are dependent on God. But churches go through these cycles. And people may still meet, and we're talking about Bible-believing churches. Churches may still meet. They go through the motions. They know when to stand up. They know when to sit down. They know what to say. They have their heads filled with Bible knowledge. But their love has grown cold. And I had you a few weeks ago look at the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. They had all their ducks in a row. They were teaching what was right. They were taking a stand on the right issues. They were busy. What was the one issue? The one issue with Ephesus. They lost their first love. They had forgotten that Jesus is the reason behind all that they do. Our love, our devotion to God is the driving factor for what we are to be and do. Other than that, we're just going through the motions. What we're doing may be good. It may be noble. It may be right in and of itself. But without the right motivation, driven by our love and devotion for the Savior, we're just going through the motions. And if we are just going through the motions, that also means that very often we're not really walking in fellowship with our God. Again, outwardly everything is fine. Inwardly, there's a problem. And if we're not walking with God, even though on the outside we're doing all the things we're supposed to be doing, we are quenching the work of the Spirit, as we see in the book of Ephesians. We begin to lose our spiritual discernment. And those are the churches that die a slow death because they are so determined outwardly to maintain the appearance of being right. But without the heart behind it, they are still dying and very often are unaware of it. I think that's in part what Peter is alluding to. He's alluding to the idea of being complacent in our spiritual lives. And so God is needing to shake things up. We can look at an illustration in the book of Acts in the beginning. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Let you look at this. In the great commission that the Lord gave in Acts chapter 1, look in verse 8. Familiar verse, many of you have it memorized. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then the Lord ascends to heaven. 10 days later, we have Pentecost. And the power is poured out, and thousands of people are saved at the conclusion of one sermon. And in the upcoming weeks that followed, thousands more followed in their steps. And we get through Acts chapter 7, and we have the arrest of Stephen and his trial. Now, weeks, months have gone by. And we have his trial. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, this is after the stoning of Stephen. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Trials, difficulties. We've been so enthusiastic. We have been excited about the things of the Lord. We have been evangelizing. We have been doing some great and wonderful things, and now persecution. What did we do to deserve this? Great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And drop down to verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, what was the commission? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And for months, the church was in Jerusalem, and not any place else. They were content to have their big fellowship. They were content to have their camaraderie. They were content to gather together and fellowship and rejoice in the things of God. And they were excited. They were enthusiastic. And that's good. But they weren't fulfilling their commission. So what needed to happen in order for them to fulfill their commission? In this case, great persecution. Push them to where they needed to be. And through that, the Church of Antioch was eventually started. Through the Church of Antioch, foreign missions traveling to the west and throughout the rest of the Roman Empire. But the church had neglected to do what it was supposed to do. But they were busy. But they were enthusiastic. Yes, but they were failing to do something they were supposed to be doing. And God intervened, and through trials, through difficulties, through maybe some, we call this chastisement, push them to where they were supposed to be. It's best to obey without that. I think, I dare say though, that if you were to go back 2,000 years ago and ask these people, I think that most of them were totally clueless that they weren't doing what they're supposed to be doing in that area. They were so excited, they were so enthusiastic with what was going on, that they were neglecting part of their responsibility. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? So we deal with the judgment of those who reject the gospel. Aren't we glad that as saints, as children of God, the trials, the difficulties of this world are the worst that we will ever face? By far. But for the lost, this world is the best they will ever experience. Yes, there's times of happiness and joy and a lot of fun and all the positives. But life is full of sorrow and pain and grief too. Disappointment. And lost people, that's the best they can anticipate. That's the best they can expect is what this world tosses their way. What they get out of this life is the best they will ever experience. And so we're dealing with a great contrast between dealing with temporal life in that first verse. There's a great contrast because we see this over, and this, by the way, this is one of the great struggles that people have always faced, that believers have always faced. Why is it that the righteous suffer? I mean, it goes back to the book of Job. And Job probably was a contemporary of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why do we suffer in the here and now? Well, we deal with the temporal consequences of sin. Everything unpleasant that we experience in this life, disease, death, sorrow, pain, all those things and everything else that you could possibly think of are actually ultimately the consequences of sin. There wouldn't be any of that if it wasn't for sin. And you and I were born sinners. We are redeemed sinners, and we are still in an unregenerate body living in an unregenerate world. And so we deal with the consequences of everything that's going on around us and to some degree, what's going on inside of us. So I deal with those. I deal with disaster. I deal with all the other things. And then we deal, I have in your notes, the sins of others. Oh my word. We deal with the ripple effect of sin. Nobody sins in a vacuum. Even your secret sins, even my secret sins, affect other people. Now, we may deny that. But it's the reality. My character affects other people. Robert Murray McShane, as a pastor in Scotland, over 150 years ago, almost 200 years ago, said that my people, as a pastor, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. Because if there is uncleanness in me, if I am a hypocrite, if I am telling people to do one thing, but my private life, even if it's not something apparent, is not right. It's going to reflect itself in my character. It's going to reflect itself in my spiritual abilities. And the same thing's true with you. The people around you, you influence people whether you like it or not. You'd have to live as a hermit someplace out in the middle of nowhere, and even then, probably somehow, some way, you're going to affect somebody. The people you rub shoulders with, the people you interact with, you influence them whether you like it or not. And so our sin creates a ripple effect. And sometimes big sins create big ripple effects. Pastors who commit adultery, big name pastor, sometimes they destroy their churches. The churches fall apart after that sometimes. I'm familiar with a couple of churches out east where they lost over half their congregation. Somebody else had to come in and actually rename the church to help avoid the stigma of what had happened in the past. I'm familiar with a church here in Pierce County that went through that years ago. One man's sin creates a ripple effect. We see this with crime. People who are in prison. Virtually every crime is a crime against somebody else. Murder, that one's simple. Stealing, absolutely. Rape, child abuse. All those things affect somebody else. Child porn, you are paying somebody else to abuse somebody, to abuse children. All these things have a ripple effect. And so sin compounds itself. And we live in a world that operates this way. A drunk driver hits a family on the highway, a Christian family. People die. Were they guilty of the crime? Did they deserve that? No. It's a ripple effect of sin. But we live in this world, and it's something that we're going to we just have to deal with. We have to cope with. And it's the result of our sin nature and living in a fallen world. The lost will suffer immeasurably more in the hereafter than they do now. You know, we sang the whole song was looking forward to what?
The hilltop.
Yeah, the hereafter. When we open the floor to favorites, a great many of the songs deal with God sustaining us in the here and now and our lives in the hereafter. A great many of the old classic songs, the last verse deals with our going to be with the Lord and the anticipation of what that will be. We look forward to that. The world has a vague hope so, at best. And without Christ, they're in for a great, great disappointment. That this world is the best they can hope for. We also have grown accustomed to this. And sometimes in our Christian lives, we don't realize how much we've changed. I think I've shared this before years ago. This is decades ago. I was watching a movie with somebody. I sat down with this guy and said, oh, this is going to be great. And I hadn't seen it in 20 years. And finally we turned it off and I said, I'm sorry. I don't remember that stuff because I was unsaved when I watched it before. My outlook, my perception, everything else had changed in the meantime. It was not a good movie. Not as a Christian. Shouldn't be. May have been entertaining, but it was corrupt and wicked. Look at verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, because we don't have any say-so in this, we simply receive a gift. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And look at Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. By the way, look at the previous verse, which is the verse we're most familiar with. Verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. How much more the wicked and the sinner? Generally speaking, and again, remember, we're talking about proverbs, not promises. General truths. Things that are normally the case. That if I am right and do right, I will receive the benefits from it. If I am honest and hardworking, I will reap benefits from that. If I live an immoral life, if I am a thief, if I am dishonest, if I am lazy, if I will suffer the consequences. You know, sin is painful. Very often in the here and now, sin is painful. We suffer the consequences of our sin. Sometimes it's just naturally derived, and that's the idea there in Proverbs. That if I consistently do the wrong thing, life's going to be hard. And that's a general truism. And he uses that as the example. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Because as much as we may find certain parts of this distasteful, God's justice demands that sinners suffer. Hell, the lake of fire, is suffering. It is the penal judgment of God to punish sin. And if we think that that's too much, then we don't understand the holiness of God and the nature of sin. Because God is just. And if that is the punishment that he has deemed is the just response of sin, then it is just. I think part of it has to do with the fact that we are in this world and we live in the corruption and we still, as redeemed people, live with the corruption within ourselves. And we can't even wrap our minds or our around the whole idea of what is really holiness. Because we're so filled with corruption. And we've used a bunch of illustrations. One of the ones I use when I'm, especially if I'm out of the area, is the aroma of Tacoma. When I first came here, it stunk. I've been here for 32 years. I know that they've done some things and it's not quite as bad as it was. Wikipedia has its own article on the aroma of Tacoma. And it smelled. And it stunk. And every time I went any place local, anytime I went outdoors, there it is. Once in a while you get a big relief if we had a strong east wind or a big heavy downpour. It would wash out of the air for a little while, but just a little while. It just stunk. And then after a number of months, if somebody were to ask me, so is the, get a phone call from somebody out east, and so how's that aroma of Tacoma? Well, I think they fixed it. No, I just didn't smell it anymore. I didn't notice it anymore. I got acclimated to the stench. I got used to it. Like people that live next door to the sewage treatment plant, they just get used to it. Or people that live next door to a hog farm. You ever driven past one of those going through the Midwest? Yeah, I see some hands. How did you know you were going past the hog farm? And yet I dare say that the people who live right there, who have been there for decades, can't smell it anymore. We get used to the corruption around us. And because we're so used to the corruption, it becomes part of, I don't know, we just accept it. Too often, that we don't realize that we have done so. We don't see, and by that a little bit, we lose a glimpse of the holiness of God. And some of you have toyed with this, and some of you are toying with it now. I have got to get out of this area. They are so lefty. They are so corrupt. They are so wicked. They embrace this. They call right wrong and wrong right. I can't stand it. I gotta move to Idaho. Or someplace else. As long as it's not here. Dare I say that, we're like Lot vexing his righteous soul at the gates of Sodom. There needs to be light here. There needs to be light here. And by the way, if you move to someplace else, you'll get a little bit of a breath of fresh air, but you will find that the problem is there too, but it's a little different. It's a little different. Anybody I have known that has moved to escape a problem, they usually end up taking, even if it's within or it doesn't make any difference, they usually end up taking some of it with them, and then they find to their surprise that they have Each place has its own difficulties. Ours are a little more blatant, a little more obvious, but every place has their set problems. Yes, well, I would use more than setbacks. Their own local depravity. But we get used to it, and we shouldn't. It gives us a, we lose a sense of holiness by growing calloused to sin. And that can reflect also in the sin within ourselves. And so we look at the trials and difficulties that we experience in the here and now, which the church also experienced, the redeemed also experience. But the world also goes through these things. And God often turns tragedy into blessing. In Sunday school, we take prayer requests about the first, quarter or third of the time we have for Sunday school. Am I right? About first quarter or third is prayer time. And one of the things we've been bringing up, the whole Ukraine situation, he's an awful guy, and we go off on the... Here's what we've been trying to remember. Because the Ukraine has by far the largest population of Baptists anywhere in Europe. And the Eastern European Baptists are Bible believers for the almost exclusively. And so these 4 million refugees, a decent percentage of them, not a majority, but a decent percentage of them are Bible believers. And they are taking the gospel. 4 million people. Let's make it just bare minimum. Let's say 40,000 of them are devoted Christians. Small percentage. 40,000 missionaries are pouring into Central Europe. 40,000 missionaries are going to Poland, which is overwhelmingly Roman Catholic. Missionaries are pouring into Slovakia and Romania. They are pouring into the countries of Eastern Europe, and they are taking the gospel with them. Very, very, very much reminiscent of Acts chapter 8. Involuntary missionaries, but missionaries nonetheless. God turning tragedy into blessing. You watch and see. This will do some great things. I'll bet you there'll be hundreds, if not thousands, of good sound churches, decent churches, scattered throughout Central Europe as a result of this, and maybe even more. Do you know some of the biggest non-charismatic Bible preaching churches here in the Pacific Northwest are Slavic churches. They brought it with them. And it isn't just the believers who came here and their children and grandchildren, because they reach out to the Slavic community that's here in the Northwest. And the churches are full of people. And these are Bible-believing Christians. God turns tragedy into blessing. So here's the summary exhortation, verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, instead of grousing and complaining and becoming embittered, which too often happens, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. God is trustworthy. I need to trust His judgment. I need to trust His choice, His call for what I go through. And often we don't understand it. Tempted and tried, I'm often made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. While there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong, farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. We'll understand. What was it? Cheer up, my brother. We'll understand. You see, you know it. We'll understand it all by and by. Sometimes, we figure it out after the fact in the here and now. But I think in the hereafter, we'll know all about it. in the book of Job. I'm going to be reading Job tomorrow. You get to the end, and God restores Job, still dealing, I'm sure, with grief and memories and all these other things, but, you know, you get to the end, and it's all over with. Then you look at Psalm 1. Remember, there's no place in the book of Job where God told Job the backstory. There's no place in Job where God told him why. He just submitted. At the end, he just submitted. And so we need to entrust ourselves to the keeping of a wise God, with the understanding that for the redeemed, it is a glorious thing. There will be no more grief. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more pain. All those things will be gone forever. Every tear wiped away. And God always does what is right. And sometimes through trial and difficulty, he puts us in the place where we need to be. So let's learn the lesson and understand and trust God, not only for eternity, but for the here and now. He's a trustworthy God. And if you can trust him forever, can't you trust him for the years that he gives us in the here and now? The vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We're thankful that you are a holy God. We thank you that you are a just God. Father, thank you that the justice for our sin has been poured out on Christ, and he bore our sin on Calvary's cross, and we are free from the penal consequences of our sin. But Father, in the here and now, there are lessons that we need to learn. And sometimes you need to bring us back to where we need to be. Sometimes you need to send us where we're supposed to be. Sometimes you need to adjust our thinking. We need adjustments. And Father, you bring those about. Father, may we trust you. May we turn to you. May we cleave to you. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And so, Father, may we have the same mindset, understanding that we are your children, and the end is glorious. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.